Church, if you could please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. As you're turning there, life is filled with many what we call moral dilemmas. When you're in college, you take philosophy or ethics class. A lot of these will come up. It's a situation where what is right is not really quite so easy to figure out or to accept. Maybe we instinctively know what's right, but to accept that as right is hard or difficult. A relative is in pain and dying. It's unclear how quickly. So at what point and to what extent do we take measures that will accelerate that process? A doctor discovers a critical illness, but the patient is emotionally unstable and likely will retreat into hopelessness and inaction if she discovers the extent of this illness. But if the patient isn't completely aware of the situation, she might not pursue treatment as urgently as she needs to. So, does the doctor come completely clean, or does he pick and choose what to reveal and how to do so? A terrorist is planning on blowing up a major building in a major city. You don't know which one or where, but he does and he's not talking. So what extent of measures is appropriate to try to acquire that information from an individual? These dilemmas get more and more nuanced and difficult, but already there's a range of thoughts and emotions behind this situation. As we try to weigh what is right and what is wrong, what's the lesser of two evils is the one way that we often think about it. Here's our main idea this morning. What is good is obscured by the harsh realities of our fallen lives. What is good is obscured by the harsh realities of our fallen lives. As a reminder, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book of wisdom written by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, reflecting on these harsh realities of life, not holding back any punches, but using these as kind of goads to drive us towards our good shepherd. The first half of the book, he looked at life through reflective wisdom, his gained experiences to try to ascertain what is it that we ought to pursue in this fallen world. And he looked through the three lenses of pleasure, wisdom, and work. Now, the second half of the book, he shifts to proverbial wisdom, a lot of short, powerful statements that generally hold true. And the two things he's trying to figure out are two things that we can't figure out. What is good and what will come after us, our mortality. We can't grasp these things, but he's sure going to try. And through his trying, we see that he's right. We've looked at what is good. We can't grasp what is good because it's exclusively in God's realm. And our own sinfulness kind of warps our pursuit of it so that we can't find it as we ought to. But there's one more reason that we're going to explore this morning. And that leads us to our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So hopefully you're there. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word if you're physically able. We're going to start reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll go into chapter 9 through verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when men had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and that there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have given us a fountain of pure instruction, complete truth with no mixture of error. We ask that you would take your holy word, that you would speak it powerfully deep into our hearts for your honor and glory, that we might be conformed further and further into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this morning, Solomon, in the second half of the book, is beginning to shift between the pointless pursuit of what is good in life and then the pointless pursuit of what comes after us when we die, our mortality. Basically, we live and act like death isn't coming, but it is. And everything after that death, both in this world and the next, is a mystery. It can't really fully be grasped. The way that Solomon handles this shift is a little bit different than he did in the first half of the book. In the first half, these shifts were very clear and almost itemized, where you could see the shift between pleasure, wisdom, and work. But here, the change is more gradual, almost like he's pursuing one big topic, and he's just kind of moving from one general area of what is good over to this general area of what is to come after death. In this shift, this gradual shift, he almost makes one more point of why pursuing what is good is pointless. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. The current state of our world muddies our sense of morality. So we can't grasp what is good because it's in God's realm. That's number one. We can't grasp what is good because our own twisted desires confuse that purpose. That's number two. And then number three, we can't really grasp what is good because the state of fallenness around us makes it very difficult to do so. We'll look at three things this morning. Harsh realities of life. Number one, we are often in complex situations. We're often in complex situations. Often we describe right or wrong using the terms black and white. And whenever you're younger, everything for the most part is kind of black and white. That there's things that I'm supposed to do and things that I'm not supposed to do. A lot of our definitions of black and white we get from our parents who train us to think about things in a certain way. In school, as you get older, as you go into college, you learn that there's a whole field of study devoted to this because it's not always quite so simple. It's not always as black and white as it might seem. And so we study this field of ethics, trying to discover where are these boundaries. We start to see life not necessarily as black and white, but maybe black, gray, and white as these things are blurred. What was once black and white as we were younger starts to get confusing. We start to realize that the world is a lot more complex than we used to think, hence our moral dilemmas that we think about. Now, this doesn't mean that there's not objective moral values. The black and the white are still there. What this means is that because of the complexity of life after the fall, we are often in situations that are just unclear. It's unclear. Solomon gives us an example here in verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 2 ask somewhat of a rhetorical question intended to exalt wisdom. It says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing?" And the wise one is described as having a shining face, as opposed to the hard face of the one without wisdom. Now, this proverb can be generally applied, but Solomon is using it here as part of Ecclesiastes to make a bigger point. The proverb applies to the following discussion about keeping the king's command in verses 1 through 9. And there's a clue in this proverb to help us understand what Solomon's trying to say. It's the phrase, hardness of his face. Now, there's two other places in the Bible where these words are used together. It's Deuteronomy 28, verse 50, and Daniel 8, 23. In Deuteronomy 28:50, God is describing the covenant promises. Here's what's going to happen if you're obedient. Here's what's going to happen if you're disobedient. And he tells them that a foreign nation, if they disobey, would come in and destroy them and take them captive. This nation, in verse 50, it says, is a hard-faced nation, same two words, who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Now, the other use of this, Daniel 8:23, the angel Gabriel is describing Daniel's vision to him. And in the vision, there's a warning about a king who would come. There's several other kings that come and have kingdoms. And then there's this one king, this terrible king. Some believe this is a historical king, Antiochus IV, a terrible king who brought in severe persecution to the Jews. Other people reading the book believe this is a reference to the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and this great king that's going to come then. Some believe it's both, as God has given prophecies with dual fulfillment all throughout the scriptures. And it refers to physically this present king Antiochus that came, but then this future kind of ruler, the Antichrist. Whoever it is, it's an evil king. Verse 23, a king of bold face. In both of these passages, this phrase is used to describe an individual or a nation that is proud and stubborn. They bend the knee to nobody. They're a hard-faced individual, literally strong-faced. They've set their mind and they're not budging. According to Solomon, true God-given wisdom softens the face, leading to humility. It's like as we become wise, we realize more and more that there's a lot more that we realize we didn't really know. But this proverb has a double meaning. It refers to wisdom in general as a proverb, but it also refers to the king and his servant in the following verses. The king is supposed to be the one who studies God's law over and over again, and it softens his face. Likewise, the servant is supposed to be the one who comes to the king who God has established with a softened face for obedience. Therefore, we're instructed, keep the king's command. But The reason that we keep the king's command isn't because of his wisdom. It's because God established him there to rule. Ought he to be a king of wisdom? Absolutely he ought to be. But what about when he's not a king of wisdom? I'm reminded of David as Solomon, as King Saul is seeking to kill him. And then David is mortified at the thought that someone might kill God's anointed king, even though the king is living in evil and wickedness. He understands here what Solomon is trying to paint. Unfortunately, the king does not always rule with wisdom. Sometimes the king rules with foolishness, with evil intent. Therefore, the subject, in the absence of the king's wisdom, is supposed to demonstrate his own wisdom by submission to God's established king. This is the sign of the soft face of wisdom that he's describing, submitting to God's ordered rule. Now, obviously, we don't have kings today, at least not here where we're at. But God has established all kinds of authority structures in life that this applies to. The same dilemma that we see in our passage is the same dilemma that we face, even if it's not necessarily with a king directly. Maybe it's with a boss or family member or some other authority structure. There's an authority, verse 3, with an evil cause. And then you're commanded by this authority to submit in some form or fashion. So what to do here? Well, according to Solomon, keep the king's commands. Verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. That word presence is the Hebrew word face. Be not hasty to turn away from his face in the face of his commands. Verse 3, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Basically, it's going to happen either way, so don't die on that hill, is what he's saying. Verse 4, the word of the king is supreme. Now, this should evoke questions within us. Wait a minute now. Do we always just blindly submit? Surely there's going to be times that we don't submit, right? Surely there's times that we turn away. Solomon does not give us the answer to what we want to know. We're left with these questions that he doesn't answer. And he tells us in verse 5, if your general disposition is submission, you'll do well. You'll be protected from evil. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Put simply, if you're wise, you're going to err on the side of submission. And when you're not supposed to, you'll know it. Essentially what he says. That's the mark of wisdom, the softening of the hardened face. Now, this isn't an easy black and white like we want. This leaves still gray areas for us. Verse 6 says that it weighs heavy on us. It's hard to predict the outcome of a situation, which is why submission is easier than judgment. We let these things weigh us down and we try to ascertain and figure out exactly the right thing to do, and it weighs heavy on us. And what we're supposed to do in this situation is let the heaviness lay on the weight of the king on his shoulders, and then you submit. So on the one hand, you've got someone that says, I'll submit after I evaluate and approve of the king's edicts. And then on the other, you've got someone that says, this isn't my area, I'll submit. That's the picture. The latter is easier and lighter, but then when our conscience speaks up, there's a heaviness of our soul that we must attend to. Verses 7 through 8 remind us that in the midst of all this, we are limited in our power. We are limited over death. We are limited over our spheres of authority. And therefore, the wise person will learn to act in humility towards authorities that have been granted power in those areas. Now, you might be thinking, Brother Garrett, that this does not make the situation any clearer. You're exactly right. That's Solomon's whole point. That's what he's trying to do. This is one of the reasons that we can't seem to grasp what is good. We're conflicted here. And that conflict comes because we're in a fallen world. We're not going to have perfect authorities. So no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we're going to be in a situation where I feel like I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. There's these two evils, these two things that aren't right, and I don't know which one to choose. And we can stress and worry and fret about these things, or as Solomon says, we can predispose ourselves to submission and then trust the wisdom that God has given us to stir us when it's time to turn away. It is a difficult situation that we're in. Solomon's answer according to all of this? He says in verse 9 that in our fallen state, some men have power to hurt others, which creates this situation. And we don't want to be hurt, so we reject and we rebel against authority in the name of wisdom. Here is Solomon's answer. If you're wise, be humble and submit until your conscience simply cannot allow it. That's it. If we don't operate from that disposition, then our disposition is going to be one of disobedience, lawlessness. That's what we will be known for, which flies in the face of our Christian identity. Christians are those who have submitted themselves underneath the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. We often think about Jesus as just kind of loving, forgiving God who gives us a stamp of approval. You claim my name, I forgive you, go do what you want. But this isn't the Jesus that we serve. Whenever he came in the Gospels, he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Who's the king? Jesus is. So we submit underneath his rule by faith. That means that we don't sit in judgment over his commands. We don't sit back and say, this makes sense, I'll do that. This one I don't quite get, we're not going to do that one yet. Instead, we obey and we submit even when we don't comprehend. And this attitude is not intended to be isolated to just our spiritual lives. It is intended to flow over into all of our life so that people on the outside can see this is a submissive type of people. Romans 13, 1 through 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, he's talking about how the authorities here ought to be good, God-fearing authorities, but in this time, they weren't. And the instruction was still to be subject to those authorities. This is the default disposition of the Christian. Does that mean that there's never going to be times to resist? Absolutely not. But does the exception nullify the rule? No, it does not. It is an exception. The rule is still there. We are to be a people of law, order, rule, and submission. This is what wisdom creates. People who are hard-faced in such situations are not as wise as they believe themselves to be, according to Solomon. That's number one. Our life is filled with complex situations. Number two, life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. Here in verses 10 through 17, there's another complication that we've already kind of seen alluded to in the book. Life isn't fair. Verse 10, there's wicked people who look good on the outside and they receive public recognition for it. They go and they worship, but they're wicked people. That's not fair. And then, when they die, everyone thinks, what a shame. That was such a good person, even though they weren't. That's not fair. Verse 11, judgment is delayed. And so in the midst of delayed judgment, evil people feel emboldened to do more and more evil. And they do. That's not fair. Verse 14, good things happen to bad people when bad things happen to good people. That's not fair. What does all of this have to do with our grasping of what is good? Well, it makes it harder because just like we tend to operate in black and white, we tend to operate on this kind of a karma understanding of life. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So, if life is going well, I must be doing okay. I must not be doing too bad if things are going fine. Or, if we weren't doing well, surely God wouldn't bless me. Surely there would be some consequences. When life is not going well, we generally think that maybe God is punishing us for something. Life isn't going well because I did something that made God mad. And so we use that to try to discern, am I doing right or am I doing wrong? And what makes it even more difficult is that sometimes these things are actually true, but then sometimes they're not. God does sometimes bless those who do well. And God does sometimes punish those who don't. So what we tend to do is take that general rule and apply it definitively across the board. We call it karma. What goes around comes around. Because this sometimes holds true, we grab hold of it and run with it. And then we use that to judge what I should have done or what I should not have done, what I must do, not realizing that sometimes these things happen simply because we live in a fallen world and life's not fair. Whether I made that mistake or I didn't, I would have gotten cancer. It is what it is. Life is not fair. We cannot measure the rightness or the wrongness of an action by what it produces in our lives. This type of moral calculation is called pragmatism. This is the assessing of the truth or value of something by its real world effects. So I know something is true or I know it's right if it does something that I like in this world. That's pragmatism. And it's very dangerous when applied especially to moral thinking. Now, if we lived in a perfect world, pragmatism might work. Everything in life would function like it's supposed to. The system of creation would not be warped or crooked or distorted. It would work perfectly fine. But we don't live in a perfect world. If we were in a perfect world, the book of Proverbs wouldn't be the book of Proverbs. It would be the book of promises. You can take that to the bank. It's going to happen. But we don't live in a perfect world. And that's the whole point. Because of the fall, it is the book of Proverbs and not the book of promises. They generally hold true, but they don't always hold true. Which means these exceptions make defining good and evil with real world effects foolish. It makes it foolish. That'd be like the person that says, well, I robbed this man and then I got rich. Perfect. Let's do it again. It doesn't work that way. And that's why Solomon in verses 16 and 17, he concludes, man's inability to seek and to find out what is good is itself part of the infinitely wise work of God. God has designed it this way so that we can't grasp it. Even Solomon in all his wisdom, the wise man, cannot find it out. What does this force us to do? It forces us to look beyond ourselves for another source of wisdom. It forces us to look beyond what I think is right to some higher moral standard. We have it spelled out for us in the Scriptures, but even this has a source, and that source is God. God alone is the definer of good and evil. So his conclusion is not a clearly defined moral calculus, a formula that we can use to apply to a situation, plug in all the numbers, and then it spits out a right answer. We don't get that, even though we want it. It's by design. Rather, verses 13 and 15, live your life joyfully in the fear of God, and it will be well with you. Do not wear yourself out with your moral calculus. Fear God. That's it. Enjoy what He says to enjoy. Turn away from what He says to turn away from. You cannot protect yourself from the unfairness of life. So stop trying to. That's what He's saying. Here's how Jesus puts it in the New Testament. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Compared to the complexity of life, this sounds too simple, doesn't it? It really is that simple. It doesn't seem like it should be. Life is too complex for something so simple. But it really is. Come to Jesus and you will have rest. That rest comes from you not being in charge of your life anymore. It's freeing. You weren't even designed to be in charge of your life. You were designed to live in submission to God. The more that we buck against that design, the more weary we become. We wear ourselves out trying to resist God's righteous rule in our lives. And that's why it's only through Jesus that we can have rest from our night and day toiling under the sun. It's the only way. By faith, we take His yoke upon us, and then we simply go where He leads. Where we become wearied or tired in this scenario is when we, having put on that yoke, think, I don't want to go this way right now. I want to go a different way. And we jerk against this yoke, not realizing that we are tethered to an immovable rock of Christ. But we still try to fight against that, and we wear ourselves out against it. We see a bump coming up in the road, or we see a hole coming up, and we think, I don't want to walk through that, but Jesus is leading me right in that direction. And so we fight against and we tug against, and guess what? We go through it anyway. It's all part of His plan. We must trust Jesus to lead us through these obstacles, lest we wear ourselves out with our resistance. That's number two. Life is not fair. Number three, death comes for all. Death comes for all. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. This is the final observation that muddies our grasp of what is good. And Solomon here in Ecclesiastes is starting to shift from what is good to the ultimate reality of life. Take it to the bank. Death. The mortality rate is 100%. This kind of completes the transition. We simply cannot grasp what is good because death comes for all of us without distinction. It's not that the good lives longer and then the bad, you know, they get cut short, and if we're good enough, maybe we'll keep going. Nope, we all die. Sometimes we die quickly. Sometimes we have prolonged life. All of us will ultimately die, and all of our efforts to prolong our life are only going to be so effective. Man cannot know what will happen because all of these things, Solomon says, are in God's hands. The only thing we can know for sure is death comes for us all. Verses 1 through 3, whether good or evil, the same event happens to all. Why? Verse 3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Put simply, we're born, we live a hard, evil existence, we die, we go in the grave. That's what we have to look forward to. But as grim as this seems, there is a hope that he alludes to. Verse 5, the living know that they will die. The dead don't. They don't think anymore. They don't contemplate life anymore. They don't engage in evil anymore. They're dead. If you are still alive, if you're suffering, if you're toiling, if you're wondering, if you're hating and envying, if you're living in sin, there's hope. Because you're not dead yet, but you know it's coming. You know it's coming. You can't escape it. There is still time for you to recognize the vanity of your life apart from God. That's the hope of the living. The hope of the living is not that all these things are going to just go away while you're still alive. The hope is you know what's coming. You can escape the judgment of God before it is too late. You cannot preserve your life through your own efforts. You can't prevent vanity or suffering in your life through your own efforts. Verse 11, it's not the fastest or the strongest or the wisest or the smartest, the most intelligent. The race goes to none of those. It's none of those who have hope. Time and chance is going to happen to both. You can be the fastest and trip in your race and then not win. Well, who'd have thunk that would have happened? Time and chance happened to both. No one knows what's going to happen. Both of these are in God's hands, and they happen to everybody. Just like an animal suddenly falls into a trap, death will come upon each of us at a day and time which only God knows. The hope that we have is that before death comes, we can recognize our hopelessness and cling to Christ. There's nothing else I can do. It's designed to be that way, so that you might cling to Jesus. After the first death, which comes for everybody, only Jesus saves from the second death that comes afterward. So as Solomon said over and over and over again now, he says even more clearly than any other time, enjoy what God has given you to enjoy while you still have it. Food, wisdom, righteousness, your family, your wife, the wife of your life. Enjoy all these in the ways that God has approved. And in this way, you'll be pure and wise. Now, this doesn't mean that in your life, all the gray is going to suddenly go away. You're still going to have these moral dilemmas. It's still difficult to grasp what is good. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be hard decisions to make. It doesn't mean that you're not going to make mistakes. Of course you're going to make mistakes. Moral calculus, we use that word calculus for a reason. It's difficult sometimes. You won't get a perfect score. But the vanity of your life as a Christian cannot rob you of joy because it's not your life that earns God's approval. It's not like if I make a mistake, now God won't approve of me anymore. The good news is that for Christians, you are already approved because it's Jesus' life that earns your approval and not yours. So even if I make a mistake, an error of judgment, it doesn't matter. My test score was already submitted. It's Jesus's. He filled out the answers, turned it in, and no matter what I do on my paper, I'm going to try and I'm going to make mistakes, but I already get perfect credit. That's the good news of the Christian. This isn't a license to sin. It is a ticket to joy in life. Jesus has earned God's approval in your place and mine. God knows every single thing that you've done, every single thing that you're going to do. It is all in His hands. And yet He still sent Jesus to die for you. He still counts you as righteous. From the moment you believe until the day of your inevitable death. When you miscalculate, you're still forgiven. When you misjudge, you're still forgiven. When life is complex, you're still forgiven. When life's not fair, you're still forgiven. Whenever you die your inevitable death, you're still forgiven. The only way to enjoy the life Solomon tells us to in verses 7 through 10 is by resting in Jesus by faith. That's it. The life that is sold out to Jesus is not easy, yet it provides abundant joy that can't be measured even in the midst of our vain lives under the sun. So church, may we remember, life is complex. Being a Christian doesn't change that. Life isn't fair. Being a Christian doesn't change that. It's going to be this way until Jesus returns. Therefore, may we cling to Jesus and rest in the fact that we don't have to perfectly navigate this life. He has done it for us. All we have to do is trust and follow. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your holy word. Admittedly, Lord, I come to your word wishing and thinking and searching out how to make these gray areas of life vanish. And over time, Lord, I've seen that they do reduce, but the gray has not gone away. There are times where we face these moral dilemmas. We are unsure exactly what we are supposed to do. I thank you for grace, that you don't dole out ultimate consequences based on our ability to navigate an impossible situation. Rather, you've provided a way of escape that skirts all the moral calculus that we have in life. We don't have to rightly discern what is good or right in every situation. All we have to do is trust Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, by faith. Help us, Lord, to be faithful followers of Him, perfectly submissive to Him in all things. Lord, develop in us wisdom so that that submissive attitude would overflow into every sphere and area of our lives, making life easier to navigate when we don't know what it is we ought to do. Lord, in all things, we pray that you would continue to bring yourself honor and glory, even in the midst of the complexities of our lives, because we know that this is where our joy is ultimately to be found. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, for His honor and glory. Amen.